Lord has been giving me two messages tonight, and I'm really kicking back and forth, but I think I'm going to go with the first one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. Also, keep your finger in John 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8 and John 3. Thank you so much. I understand the whole thing with Corona. We weren't able to be here because of the coronavirus and everything, but I praise the Lord we were able to work this out to be able to come back out here and share our ministry with you and share our burden in our heart for the people of Korea. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," that wit there means to know, "we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, real quick, I just want to pause here for a second and kind of make some, just bring some things out of this before we continue reading anymore. But there are four things that are being talked about here, four different groups of people. You have the Macedonians, you have the who he's talking to, the Corinthians, you have Paul and the ministry team and those in the ministry, and then you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Four different groups that are being talked about here. So we're going to kind of keep that in mind as we're going through, because some of these pronouns, they kind of jump off back and forth. But it says, "How that in a great trial of affliction..." You know what that means? During a very difficult time. We're going in through a difficult time in our country, are we not? This isn't one of those abounding times where we're thinking how everything is so grand and wondrous. No, this is a difficult time in America. But even in the midst of that great and difficult time, God did something. And God can do something today in the midst of all of this. You know, this coronavirus thing, you know, we think about, why does God send these things? Why does God allow these trials, these plagues or these natural disasters to come about? To get people to turn from their sin to God. That's the reason for it, because man has hardened their heart against God. That's why God allows these things to happen. This should be an opportunity for us to go out and tell the world, hey, listen, you may not have hope in the government, you may not have hope in anything else, you may not have hope in your doctors, but can I tell you something? There's hope in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How that in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy, what was their joy? Jesus Christ. And their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. You see, that's where it starts. It starts with self. If we want to see revival in this country, it's going to begin here. If we want to see God do a work in the rest of the world, it's going to start here. In this church, in you, each and every individual, with me, if we want to see God do something, it's got to begin with us. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So this is what I was talking about. This is the ministering team here. He's talking about those who were in the ministry in Jerusalem. They were highly persecuted in Jerusalem. A lot of them couldn't have jobs, and there was a lot of difficulty going on. You know, that's exactly what it is with a missionary. They're not allowed to have jobs in other countries. So you take upon the ministering to the saints by supporting them in the ministry. Verse 5. "And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Now, Paul here is talking about this grace. What is this grace that he is talking about? Verse 7, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." The grace he's talking about here is the grace of giving. Paul is talking about how they gave out of themselves in the midst of this deep poverty that they were having, so that not for themselves, but for God. Look at the next verse. "I speak not by commandment." This is not a command. You don't have to be involved in Faith Promise missions giving. You don't have to be. It's not commanded by God. But look at the next verse. "But by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love." You see, that's what it's all about. Grace giving or faith promise is about proving the sincerity of your love. No, not for me. No, not for other missionaries, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what faith promise and grace giving is all about. Verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, through his poverty might be rich. You see, he exchanged all the glories of heaven to become a servant. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated what true love was. He left everything in heaven and came and became a servant and came for the purpose of dying on a cross for our sins. What an expression of love. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be performance out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to the man hath not. Now jump over to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according to as he hath purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You see, the whole point of this is not something that we are compelled to do, but this is an expression of love that we are supposed to show, not for the missionary, but for the Lord Jesus Christ of heaven, so that other people around the world would have the same joy that you do in Christ in having a home and in a relationship with Jesus Christ, a home in heaven, and having your sins purged forever. That's the hope that the rest of the world doesn't have. And that's the point of faith promise or grace giving. But I want to focus really on one verse this evening, and that's verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians 8. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. I want to focus on the thought of proving the sincerity of your love. How does one prove the sincerity of our love? You see, this goes to the heart of what Paul was trying to teach the Corinthian believers. There were a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. You can read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You can see there was a lot of issues going on. There was a lot of immorality. There were a lot of sin. There was bickering between members. There was infighting. There was a lot of problems going on in the Corinthian church. But Paul wanted them to understand something that had happened with the churches of Macedonia. In their deep poverty, in the midst of everything that they were going through, in their persecutions, but God worked a grace out. And he worked through them to accomplish his purpose. But let's go back to that question I raised a minute ago. How does one prove the sincerity of your love? Does saying to my wife, I love you, prove the sincerity of my love? No. If my wife is there and she's had a long day teaching the kids or working or whatever the case may be, and I come in the house from, maybe I've had a long day, I've had a really hard day at working or whatever the case may be, and I walk in and my wife is there and she's toiling away, she's just finished dinner and she's sitting down and she's standing there at the sink and she's doing the dishes, and you can tell she's tired. Man, you know what I'm talking about, you've been there. And you see her and you walk over, honey, thank you for your hard work, I love you. Then you go sit on the couch and you pull out your cell phone and you flip through the news thing, or maybe you sit down and you turn on the television and you sit there and you look for the news on what's going on in the day. Did you prove the sincerity of your love? Did I prove the sincerity of my love if I were to do this? No. Well, what if in that situation I'd walked up to my wife and I came up alongside her and I said, you know, honey, I know you've had a long day. Why don't I help you with this? Why not come alongside you and help you, or maybe even take over the task? Would that not be proving the sincerity of my love to her? You see, love is not about me. It's about the other person. You see, the word love today in our modern usage has become this all-encompassing word about feelings. Today, love seems to have lost its true meaning. Love has become more about how we feel than the actions that we take. Oftentimes today we have a surface understanding of what words actually mean because that's what the dictionaries give us. Just surface understanding. When in truth there may be a deeper meaning to it. One of the most misused and misunderstood words in the English language today is that of the word love. Listen to this definition from Webster's Dictionary. It defines love as strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. So that's like love for a family member. Second definition, attraction based on sensual desire, affection, or tenderness felt by lovers. So as in the love of a husband and a wife. Number three, the object of attachment, devotion, or admiration. So like the love of a thing, an institution, or who knows, your favorite football team. You know, men will spend all this time watching football. And listen, I understand today I have no desire whatsoever to watch football anymore. But nonetheless, today love is defined as something shallow. And it comes and goes with the feelings of emotion. That's the way our world defines it. That's the way we define it in America today. That's the way people live. That's why divorce has become so rampant in our country. Because you know what? I fell out of love with you. You know what that means? You made a choice to stop loving the other individual. That's the truth. You see, the heartbeat of God is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "All power is given unto me," that's Jesus, "in heaven and earth." And he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even until the end of the world. Amen." You see, the love of God was expressed in the crucifixion of his sons for the remission of sins. This is how God proved his love for us. He gave his only begotten Son. Now, I want to break here for a quick thought, just to kind of give you an illustration kind of throughout this message. But I kind of want to give you some history about my background and my family history. When I was about 5 years of age, my father left my mother for another woman. And so I grew up in a broken home. You know, my dad just left and went after another woman, and I didn't see him again until I was almost 18 years of age, 17. Didn't know him. But my mom met another man. They remarried, and all of them lost at this point. And so as time kind of continued on there, I met my dad, and my dad kind of just took me in. I mean, this is my dad. His name was Bob Robertson. He took me in, took me under his wing, showed me what it meant to be a man, taught me everything he knew, what he was right, tried to teach me right from wrong, tried to teach me what was right. Because I can tell you my biological father wasn't that way. But I never thought of him as anything else but dad. I mean, this happened so effortlessly, I don't even remember a time when I began calling him dad. But I remember in 2008, I took a mission trip to Scotland, Ireland, and I came across this thing about the Robertson clan. Now, the Robertson clan is a clan in Scotland, and I came upon this crest or cree in a gift shop, and it was talking about how the Robertson clan was this very close-knit group of individuals. It went out of one of the oldest clans in Scotland. I didn't know any of this. I was kind of reading this plaque as it went through. And as I continued to read it, this statement kind of struck me. And it said that the Robertson clan accepted all those who were adopted into the clan from other clans. The creed went on to state that all those who were not born of direct blood, but who had been adopted in, received all the rights and privileges of those who were not born in. In other words, so when you were adopted into this, you received all the rights and privileges of the direct line in that family. That was the Robertson clan. You know, that was my dad. He unquestionably took me in and took care of me and did nothing but love me and just loved on me. You know, I told you, I don't even remember a time I began calling him dad, because he took me in, and when he did, it was so effortless, and how he just loved on me. I don't even remember when I began calling him dad. But you know, the same principle is true with God. In Galatians 4:4-7 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Romans 8:16-17 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." Let me tell you something, Christian. You're born again. You put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. There is nothing to groan about or to be upset about in this world, because we serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords. We are going to reign with him. We are going to be with him forever in righteousness, never having a nature of sin within us anymore. We will be forever separated. Hallelujah, that's joyous. That ought to make everybody in this room shout. We no longer will have that in us. God has and will adopt all those who will put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But this brings us to our other text this morning. Turn over to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage. John chapter 3 and verse 16. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, a father's love is endless. You know, it didn't end here for Jesus. It didn't end for the Father in heaven. His love has continued on. He expressed it here, but the opportunity to understand and know that love is still present today for everyone who doesn't know it. A father's love never ends for his children. He will sacrifice everything for his children. This is the sacrifice that our Father in heaven made for us. Men, there ought never to be a day where your children wonder whether or not you love them. Ought never to be a day. You see, because for our children, we are the expression of God. They understand God through us. There ought never to be that day where they wonder whether or not, does my dad love me? I've had that thought. It's a hard thought. It's a hard thing to grow up with as a child. But please listen to the Lord as I speak on the subject of a father's love. First thing I want you to see is the compassion of a father. Look at John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world." You see, God is the perfect embodiment of love. You see, 1 John 1:8 says that God is love. You see, true love is not some four-letter word that is used to express some warm, fuzzy feeling we have about someone. It isn't just a feeling you have about an individual or a family member. Love is an emotion that is felt. However, it is to be expressed even when it is not being felt. Love is a sacrificial action expressed for the purpose of the betterment of another. It's not about us. Let me give you that again. Love is a sacrificial action expressed for the purpose of producing the betterment of another. It's not about us or how we feel. It's about how we make others feel. Love is a choice of the will. It is a choice to sacrifice everything you have and who you are for someone else's benefit. That is exactly what God did for us. Love was exemplified in the love of God for his children. The Gospel of John declares that Jesus is God in flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 10 continues, "And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." Verse 14 continues, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Colossians 1:16-17 says, "Who," speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. But notice the full extent of God's compassion for man. Isn't it amazing to think of the love and compassion of the Creator, that God would come to this earth, would leave the throne room of heaven, and would come to this earth with sinful men and take upon himself the form of a serpent and become obedient even to the death of the cross. I want you to think about that a moment. This is the one who sits on the throne, who runs everything. He is the one who holds everything in his hand. He is the one who controls it all. And he left that to come to this earth to pay for my sins, to pay for your sins. And whether you believe it or not, the lost world's sins, everybody's sins were nailed to Jesus Christ. The wrath of God was poured about on Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. Even those that mocked and crowded him to the cross said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Can I tell you something? At any moment, Jesus Christ and the authority of him being God could have any moment said, "You know what? Enough is enough." He could have called 1,000 angels and taken him down himself off the cross. He could have spoken one word at any time. Well, what does Isaiah 53 say? "As a sheep was dumb, before it goes to the slaughter, so was Christ. He held his peace." Instead, he allowed himself to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails. You ever seen one of those? It's a long stick about this long. Has nine leather straps on it. Has pieces of glass, nails, and rocks that are tied into this. And they would take that and they would whip it into the back of the individual or the sides or the thigh. Now, you ever gotten cut just picking up a piece of glass off the ground and felt that sting and how it just sits there for hours? Now imagine that being beaten on you 40 times. You're striped with this. Imagine that. Tearing into the flesh and ripping it out. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for his own. We are redeemed through his stripes. But it didn't end with that. What else did they do? They mocked him. They spat upon him. They scourged him. They ripped the beard out of his face. And if that wasn't enough, it continued. Had him carry a cross, not even be able to stand barely. And they took him and they stretched him out and they pierced his hands and his feet and they nailed him to a cross. And they put a sign over his head saying, "King of the Jews." Raised him up. But what was his last words? When all was said and done and all those had mocked him and crowded him to the cross, first thing he said, one of the things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His last words were, "It is finished." He paid the sin debt in full. Paid it all with his precious blood. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary, through faith in him, we can have absolute assurance because it isn't about us. It's all about what Christ has done for us. The death of Christ is a true devotion and sacrifice of love. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now let me tell you something. There was absolutely nothing about the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew it before the foundation of the world what he was going to be doing. He knew it. But instead he allowed it to happen for not himself, because he wasn't looking at the cross. He wasn't looking at that. He was looking at you sitting in your seat. He was looking at that individual who cries out. He was looking at the publican beating his heart in that church or in that synagogue saying, "Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to spend an eternity in hell." He was looking at that individual and he was crying out and looking at the joy he would see when he stood before him in righteousness. Notice secondly the commitment of a father. Notice it says that he gave his only begotten son. Notice the sacrifice of God made for his children. The text says he gave. You see, true love requires something. It carries a payment, a price, if you will. Often one that today people are not willing to pay. You know, that's what we have a problem in our country we have today. Is everybody is about me. That's what we have going on here, where people are burning down cities, where people are attacking other individuals who don't agree with them in politics or don't agree with things that are going on in Washington. They want what's for them. That's the problem we have in this world today, is they don't understand the love of Christ, that love is not about us. It is about the other individual, that Christ died on a cross for this world. He shed everything. He gave everything he could give for us. True love is sacrificial. Man is selfish by nature. I don't have to tell you that. I mean, just if any of you have children, you understand. They come out that way. This is why God commanded men to love their wives. Because we are selfish in our own nature. God had to command us. In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. Well, how did he love the church? He sacrificed for it. You know what? That's why we have problems in homes today. We have husbands who are not willing to sacrifice for their wives. But notice the price that God paid for his children. Notice the scripture says he gave his only begotten son. God only has one son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose him to pay the sin debt because there was no one else who could do it. Every single one of us is born a sinner. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." All mankind faces death because of the sin of Adam. That's it. Through Adam, we are all sinners. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 3:10-23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one." Every single individual in this earth today is guilty before a holy God, and we deserve to spend an eternity in hell just for being born a sinner. That's it. We don't even have to commit the sin, just being born that way. You see, because we are born without the Spirit of Christ in us. That is the way that God created Adam. But when Adam sinned in the garden, the Holy Spirit left him immediately. Put him and everyone else, as Jesus is teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3, saying you must be born again. When he's talking about that, he's talking about the spiritual birth. You must be born again. Receive the Holy Spirit. There's only one way to receive that, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in what he has done for you. Turning from your own wickedness, your own works, what you believe are righteousness, the good things that you think you do, and trusting in yourself, or maybe something else, or some other God, or something, or other religion, and you're thinking that that's somehow going to bring you to heaven. None of that will ever save you. There is only one way. Through what Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, came down to this earth for the purpose of expressing true love for us, a dying, sinful world that deserves to be cast in hell. We deserve it. But Christ paid it all because he loved us. The good news is, you know, it didn't end with Jesus dead on the cross, being buried in a tomb. But hey, you look at all the other religions of the world. Where's Muhammad? He's dead and buried. Where's Buddha? He's dead and buried. Jesus is not dead and buried. He is alive today, witnessed by more than 500 people. And as the angel said in the garden, in Matthew 28:6-7, it says, "He is not here, for he is risen." He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And that's the difference between the rest of the world and what they want to believe and what they teach, is that Jesus rose again from the dead. He didn't stay dead because he is God, and death cannot hold God because he is without sin. He is righteous and holy. He took the blame of sin upon himself. It is all through Christ. Notice thirdly, the last thing I want you to see from this message this evening is the comfort of a father. Look at the last part of John 3:16. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice the provision of a father, or of the Father. God provided his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation," that word means to appease, "for our sins, and not for ours only," not for believers only, "but for the sins of the whole world." Listen, let me tell you, let me explain something to you tonight. You can walk out of this room lost. You can reject Jesus Christ yet again. You may have been sitting in church your entire life and never put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can go your entire life sitting in church and still go to hell. You can go out in the lost world, live any way you want to please, and you'll still end up in hell. But you know what? Your sin debt has already been paid. What sends you to hell today is the rejection of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's it. That, I believe, is the unpardonable sin. Rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that will not be pardoned. Notice the conditional clause to this belief, though. Notice it said, should not perish. The word should denotes a condition to this belief. Belief alone does not constitute salvation. A lot of people believe in Jesus. They believe that he existed. They believe he was a good man. Some people believe he was a prophet. And some people even believe that he was God. But that doesn't mean that they're saved. There are people in Catholic churches all over the world, Presbyterian, Baptist, they believe it, but their faith and trust is not in him. You see, they bought into the lie of the devil. Yea, hath God said. Jesus said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. Men still want to go to what the devil says and say, yea, hath God said. That's what evolution does today. Matthew 7:21-23 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the condition in this is that you're going to turn from trusting in yourself. You're going to stop trusting in your own works of righteousness and turn to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by trust and faith is putting full dependence upon. Meaning there is nothing in you. You know that you cannot save yourself, and you put your belief in what Christ did for you and in him alone. And can I tell you, when you do that, you will be saved and transformed and made a new creature in Christ. You will be a child of God. You will be a joint heir with Christ, because it isn't about us. It's all about him. Good works will never justify anyone. Never justify anyone. You see, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know what that way is? That there's some way we can justify this relationship with God, work our way there. Being a good person, supporting missions, or giving, being faithful in your church, or tithing, or whatever it is you do to think that you're justifying your relationship with God. That's not going to save you. It's only through Christ. Good never outweighs bad. There's not some balanced scales. God's going to judge men by their works. That's what the book of Revelation says. And all of them will bow the knee and be cast into the lake of fire. Everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. In conclusion, our Heavenly Father demonstrated true love. His demonstration of true love concludes with the completion of the payment for our sin debt on the cross of Calvary, where the Son of God bore the sins of the world. Maybe there's someone here today who has never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know why the Lord kept leading me to this message. Normally I preach a different one. But Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. If you have never trusted or put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, don't let today go by. Don't leave this service this evening. Take care of it tonight. I'll talk to you after the service. I'm sure the pastor, somebody will talk to you. I really get the feeling there's somebody in this room tonight on why God has led me to preach this message. I do not preach this normally, but this is what God laid on my heart to do. I don't know. Don't leave here tonight. It's you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christian, are you proving the sincerity of your love? I mean, you can be here, you can be involved in Faith Promise. I mean, you can be involved in tithing to your church and going on, but are you proving your love by the support of missions so that other people might have the same hope that you have? You see, that's what it's about. Proving the sincerity of our love. Not for ourselves, but for others. You may never meet the individual that a missionary leads to Christ, but I can tell you that one day you're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to give an account of what you've done in this earth, and you will either reap sparingly or reap bountifully. The choice is yours, Christian, on how you're going to give to get the gospel to the ends of the world. Pastor, would you come and close us?